Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? For this morning's reflections, let us focus our attention on these words, Jesus' first words given to us in the Gospels. And these are the only words we have from Jesus' childhood. So they are dear to us. Let us permit our minds and hearts to linger over them this morning. Liturgical time moves fast. 4 days ago, Jesus was a newborn. This morning, even as we sing Christmas carols, he's suddenly 12. This actually feels very much like parenting. We are given a story about Joseph and Mary's yearly Passover trip to Jerusalem. This trip is very clearly not a nuclear family expedition. An entire community makes the trip. Children, cousins, aunts, uncles, neighbors, a good cross-section of the village, and likely nearby villages. They head to visit Jerusalem, engage in the obligatory rituals, and then begin their trip back. A full day into the return journey, Mary and Joseph realize they have not seen Jesus in some time. Mary and Joseph clearly were not the ancient world's helicopter parents. These two held to the "it takes a village" philosophy of child rearing. They're sure someone's looking after the kid, until they realize no one in the caravan has seen the little runt. No great feat of empathy is required to imagine the ensuing parental freakout. They have no choice but to retrace their steps and make their way back to Jerusalem. There, after long and anguished searching, they manage finally to find their son after 3 days in the temple. What Mary says to Jesus then is classic. It is pretty much what any parent would say in any era. "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." A more contemporary but nonetheless precise translation might read, "Jesus Christ, what are you trying to do? Give us a coronary?" This, of course, is the historical moment to which we can trace what has now become our general usage of the expression "Jesus Christ," when we ourselves become apoplectic. Why are the Gospels so utterly uninterested in offering what we moderns want? A comprehensive biography of Jesus from childhood forth. Why only this single incident? In the beginning of the book of Acts, the writer tells us why he wrote the book of Luke. In the first book, Theophilus, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven." That's it. The author states clearly that he intends only to offer us a window into Jesus' doings and teachings. Everything else is irrelevant. So, if this single incident from childhood is included, it is meant to be paradigmatic, a condensed expression of who Jesus is becoming and goes on to be. We are afforded a rare window into Jesus' sense of self-identity, who he's beginning to think he is. And we're also shown that this means trouble. To his parents' anxious and heart-rending cry, Jesus responds, "Why did you have to search for me? If you really knew me, you would know where to find me." Like every tween, Jesus presumes that his parents ought to have an intimate and psychic intuition of his inner life. Jesus seems a little peeved that they do not know what's happening in his mind and heart. But Luke clarifies that Joseph and Mary have no idea what their kid means. How could they? How can any parent know the radical transformations in our children's lives in their tween and teen years? To make matters substantially more difficult, Jesus is not just any old, slightly snarky tween. So when he says, "You know who I am, and because you know who I am, you should have known where I would be," his poor parents are befuddled. Welcome to parenting. So what does Jesus think Joseph and Mary ought to have known about his inner life? What should they have perceived about their child? Jesus believes that his parents should have recognized that their child, at the precocious age of 12, has acquired a singular and perhaps historically unprecedented sense of intimacy with God. Oh yes, lots of folks before and after Jesus address God as Father, but this identity of being the child of the Divine Father had become Jesus's primary identity. Think for a moment about all the identities you and I bear. If you ask me about my core identities, I would include these: husband to my wife Kate, father to my son Mo and daughter Kate, son of John and Lee Lama, brother to my sister Rachel. I would also include my vocational identities: professor, theologian, writer, and this newer identity that is still growing in me, priest. Only been at this for a couple of years. In the mix of these identities, there is also another: beloved child of God, baptized into the body of Christ and meant to grow into the image and likeness of my brother Jesus. Now, that last identity is not meant to be like all the others. This identity is meant to define me so profoundly and exhaustively that it reconfigures all my other identities. This identity is supposed to inform and transform how I parent and how I live out my life as a husband, theologian, priest, and professor. This identity is supposed to function as my compass and my true North Star. But if I'm utterly candid with you, my identity as a beloved child of God is almost always just one identity alongside all the others. It does not, at least not yet, function as the overarching identity marker that defines and shapes who I am meant to be. Jesus's words mark a sharp contrast. For him, one identity claims him above all others. He knows himself through and through as child of his Father in heaven. This identity as God's Son runs truer and deeper even than his sense of himself as son of Joseph and Mary. So much so that he knows, mind, he doesn't believe, he knows that his true home is the Jerusalem temple, not his Nazareth home. One identity cuts through, qualifies, and transforms all his other identities. Beloved child of God. In Jesus, we see what a human life looks like when that life is marked by a total absorption into the divine life. This is the shape of a God-soaked life. This is the shape of a life that is so immersed in divine love that Jesus becomes the divine love embodied. In painting this narrative vignette, Luke intends to convey Jesus' vivid and visceral intimacy with God, and he means to convey that this sense of intimacy was present already there in his childhood. Luke also means to convey another truth. Jesus' utter intimacy with his Father will lead to trouble. To be so God-immersed will radically impact how Jesus engages his social world. Because Jesus wholeheartedly knows that God is his Father, more so even than dear Joseph. His relations with his entire social world, including his family, will be turned topsy-turvy. Joseph and Mary are made to search frantically for their kid, precisely because he viscerally believes that he is God's son, even more so than theirs. Because this identity as God's son transforms all his other identities, Jesus has an unshakable sense that all human beings are also, without exception, children of his Father in heaven. This means that he is bound to see all persons as his brothers and sisters, his siblings. For Jesus, this is not theory. This is not an abstraction. When he sees a woman caught in adultery, when he sees the Roman centurion, when he sees despised tax collectors and sex workers, neighbor and enemy, regardless of status and rank, he knows himself to be in the presence of his mother, his brother, and his sisters. This kind of seeing, that orientation to the social world, that intensity and intimacy of love, threatens to shred any and every societal, cultural, and economic arrangement. Why? Well, we know this. Every social order institutes sharp separations between those close to us, those like us, those who are part of our family, those who are members of an in-group, and those who are not. These ways of seeing the world have no place in Jesus' mind and heart. Because he can sense and taste that God is his Father, he knows also that all persons are his family, without exception. This way of knowing and feeling will make Jesus dangerously inconvenient to the social fabric of his time and of every time since. Luke teaches that this intimacy with God, even in its 12-year-old expression, has socially disruptive consequences. To be so intimate with God is to be utterly estranged from the world's social conventions. Luke shows us that there is no intimacy with God that does not threaten to turn the world upside down. Luke warns us against any and every claim to divine intimacy that leaves the social world unchanged. Every genuine mysticism will break the world open in the name of love. Near the close of this passage, we find this lovely little sentence, and it gets me every time. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. I love this sentence dearly. I wonder what would happen. I wonder who I would become if I treasured in my heart even this little incident from my brother Jesus's life, if I daily grew to so experience God as father or mother, and this intimacy with God took root in me and reshaped me and reshaped the whole of my consciousness, what would become of my life? Who would I learn to love? How would I love? Would I too become dangerously inconvenient, like Jesus? Do I dare to love God and neighbor as Jesus did? I am determined to treasure the story of my Lord in my heart and see what becomes of me. In the name of love, I invite and even dare you to do the same. Amen.